2 Samuel and to the 12th chapter. You know, sometimes it's easy to sing about something and not to think about under what circumstances you may be called to put that into account. When we say, you alone are my strength and my shield, there come a time in your life for all of us when you'll find out just exactly whether that's true or not. This particular passage we're going to be dealing with tonight talks about David. He'd sinned in chapter 11 with Bathsheba in adultery. Then he had tried to cover up that sin, and he went so far as to try to cover up his sin by having Uriah the Hittite murdered, one of his own servants, murdered by his own men who put him at the front of the battle, then pulled back and left him there all on his own to be surrounded and cut down by the enemy. God didn't let him get away with that, sent the prophet Nathan to David, told him, you have to pay a price for that, and described in detail in how many ways, more than one way, David would pay a price for that. But one of the things he says is in chapter 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. After telling him some of the punishments, I'll be reading from the New King James. You did it secretly, but I, God says, your punishment, I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You have to understand what God's telling David. I'm not only going to punish you, but everybody's going to know I'm punishing you. One of the most difficult things to do is to face up to your sin when it's public. And to how do I handle it and how do I deal with it? And God tells Nathan or David, he says, hey, you're going to be forced. You can't hide your sin and you're not going to be able to hide your punishment. Then David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What we read in Psalm 51, I think, is a result of what he said here. These words, he then put them into a song later on. I admit, I confess my sin. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. God's already forgiven you for your sin. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed unto his house. I think that if there's ever a time that'll test what you think about God, it's when you lose a child. And I can't imagine any circumstances that would be more trying than to lose a child when it's your fault. It's not an accident, not war, not a disease. It's your fault. You did it. And what I want to do is to look at this tonight and to answer a question. In fact, it was a question I just posed to somebody. We had an ordination council, and I posed the question, what would you tell a woman, a mother, you were called there and her child just died? What advice would you give to her? What would you tell her? I think there is something that can be said at that time. I think there are things that you can advise people, and I think you find them in the Bible, and I think that's where you start. So what I want to do is tonight to look at the first pray and then to look at this passage and to see what God did in and through the life of David and how we can learn from it. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, bless us tonight. Cause us to learn how desperate and painful life can be and to see what you teach us in your word and to learn to turn to your word for the answers and to despise any other answers but those that come right out of your Bible. Bless us tonight, Father, and what we say and do, cause it to work within our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons why I asked that particular question, I don't know if you've been following the Baptist Bulletin lately. You read the letters to the editor in the back. There was an article in the Baptist Bulletin that many pastors objected to. I'd say 90% of the pastors on the East Coast objected to, that basically taught that there are two methods of salvation. One for babies and one for everybody else in the world. That God has, the Bible teaches two ways of being saved. That infants automatically go to heaven, and that's a teaching of the Bible. It has been the traditional, if you will, teaching of our fellowship that the Bible never speaks to the question of infants, that God has a plan, but that he never reveals that to us, and that what we refuse to do is to come up with two methods of salvation, saying you must be born again, but children don't need to be born again. You must repent, and that children don't need that. Traditionally, and my view is, we can't back off from that. When God says you must be born again, and the only way to be saved is by hearing the gospel, I don't come up with a second means of salvation just because I'm trapped, you know, and I want to have something to say to a mother. And basically, that's why we've done this. We feel that people want to hear your babies in heaven. Well, I think we have to give people comfort the way the scripture gives comfort. For instance, I will not go to the funeral of someone whom I did not know, for whom there is no evidence that they're saved, and stand up there at the funeral and preach and say, dear brother so-and-so is in heaven. I can't do that. Now, I'm not going to stand up there and say, well, dear brother so-and-so is roasting and toasting with the family tonight. You know, I'm not there. When a person dies, I don't know where they are. You know, that's one of the nice things about being ignorant in this life. We don't know. And sometimes we want to manipulate God and put him in the position to say, well, our comfort is God did what I wanted him to do. And you better believe that I want children to go to heaven. And that in my heart, I think they're there. What I can't do is say the Bible says they're there, that God says that they don't need to be saved or that they're already saved. You get into some terrible problems that way. Just think about it. If those children are in heaven, how did they get there? The only way they could have gotten there is if they were saved. You mean it's possible to be saved without being born again? Is that possible? How does Christ's death apply to somebody? If they're saved when they're 2 years old, do they then lose their salvation at some point in their life? I mean, think about that theologically. If that child is born saved, is there some point in their life where they actually lose that and then they're unsaved again? And when you start to look at the theology of it, it's a terrible, destructive circle. Because what you've done is you've talked about something that the Bible doesn't talk about. What you've done is applied a rule that you wanted and went beyond the Bible. I think we have much more to say to people, and something much stronger and much more comforting than telling them something that any thinking person is going to say, boy, oh boy, what about my four-year-old? If he lives another 2 years, he's going to hell. Have you ever thought about that principle? That would mean that abortion was the world's greatest means of evangelism, wouldn't it? And you stop and think about that. What you've done is you've put yourself in the place of saying, God must work my way. I think when we come to somebody who's grieving, who's hurt, we tell them what the Bible says. No more, no less. We're not in the position to do anything else. And I think we can see from this passage very plainly what we can tell them and what we can't. And we can see from David's life, if God can take a person, you don't find anybody in the Bible more emotional than David. When David hurts, you see it in the Psalms. When David doubts, you see it. David cries and he weeps. David's up to the clouds and he's down in the valley. And here's a guy who is, he's broken by his sin. You read the Psalms, and his sin and what he did, it crushes him. And God takes that kind of a man and brings him through the death of his child in this way. David isn't some kind of stalwart, stoic kind of logical person who just faces things in his mind. You're dealing with one of the most tender-hearted people in the Bible. And that's why he was the apple of God's eye. And when you see what God does in his life in this passage, this is a testimony to God's grace. It's interesting, the only time I've ever preached on this was at a funeral for a child. We went through this about 2 years ago. The young couple who was visiting us 2 weeks ago lost their child. Spent 2 months with... excuse me, a cough now. The child dying of pneumonia, inch by inch. Just about the most painful thing I've ever had to do with a pastor, I know. And to see that funeral was the most joyous occasion you've ever seen. You came out of it feeling that you just felt good. The Holy Spirit really worked. And it wasn't a time for anything. It's what the difference between when we try to comfort one another as human beings, as opposed to when we do what God would do, to let God give his comfort. All the difference in the world, and when somebody's hurting, it's our innermost desire to put our arms around somebody and to talk to them one-on-one as brother to brother. This kind of hurt is never going to be healed that way. You can't help anybody through this. Only God can. And how does God work? Through his word and through prayer. And so you come to somebody and you've got something to give them and say, look at this. Let's work our way through here. Notice what David does when the child is suffering. Again, put yourself in David's place. There's nothing harder than to see a child in pain, than to see a child. This is a newborn child, by the way. In those days, infant mortality was much higher. Many, many children perished. That women who had, you know, when you read about a woman having seven children, she was probably pregnant 18 or 19 times, okay? Would have delivered, if she had seven children, she probably miscarried two out of every three children, or they died within the first year. So in our society, the death of a child is a more unique occurrence, because in most societies, in third world societies, it's a very, very common occurrence. But it doesn't make it any less painful. Don't kid yourself that because a mom who loses two or three children is going to be less painful than a mom who only loses one. It still hurts. And David here, notice what he does. His first thing, it says, David therefore, in the end of verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. First point I want to make, the Bible nowhere says a disease struck the child. The Bible doesn't turn around and say Satan came and struck the child. The Bible says the Lord did it. Hey, whew, this is straight head-on theology, okay? Every time a child gets ill, we're not to associate it with God punishing somebody or someplace. That's very plain. But on the other hand, it would have been very easy to kind of pass the responsibility, the cause of this, off from God. And sometimes that's what we want to do. When something goes wrong, something horribly wrong that hurts so bad, our first desire is to pass the responsibility off from God. God couldn't possibly do that. God doesn't do these kinds of things. Now, I think that's one of the problems we have in our theology. Instead of saying, let God tell us what he does, accept him, that's why we call him God, sometimes we want to kind of pass it off and make God more like he would be if we made God. Well, he's not that way, and this passage doesn't do that. Look what David does. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David lay and fasted, and went in and lay all night on the ground. What's interesting to me is, how did David think about God? God had said, this child is going to die, in plain, straight words, and it's his fault. Did David then take the approach and say, well, the Lord's will be done. Whatever the Lord says, I'll just kind of sit back. He doesn't. While that child is alive, he does every last thing. He fasts, he prays, he pleads to God, because he knows what kind of God he's dealing with. A gracious and a tender and a compassionate God. This passage isn't talking about the view of God that's so logical and so well formulated that you're above emotion, and that you don't come to God and plead for what you want. David knew what the Lord said he would do, and yet he still pleaded to God. You know, I think sometimes our prayers for people are really pretty cold. I think that many times people almost feel guilty about praying for someone when they're ill. It's like, well, they're ill and the Lord's will be done. Well, your prayer is always done wanting the Lord's will, but the Lord wants to hear what you want too. That's what prayer is all about. You coming and pleading to God and say, can I have this? Lord, this is what I want. Here's where my heart is. And you see that constantly in Scripture. People in Scripture pleaded for things that were not the Lord's will. I'll give you two examples. David and Jesus Christ. You're in pretty good company. Jesus Christ pleaded with his Father in the garden. And what did he say? I want this cup to pass from me. Did he know his Father's will? Did he know the eternal plan? You better believe he did. And yet did he? The Bible says with strong crying and with tears. And these solid kinds of detached prayers, I think, are detestable to God. He wants to see our hearts when we pray. He wants us to plead for one another. We don't come to God knowing the answers and saying, well, I kind of know what to pray for and what not to. We come to God and say, this is what's on my heart and this is what I want. Lord, you're God, you're sovereign, and I'm asking you for this. And that's what David did. Fasting and praying was their way of saying, Lord, give me what I want. And while the child was alive, there's no stoicism here. This isn't fatalism where we just tell people, well, what happens, happens. I think many times, especially among Christians, we give people the idea that showing emotion at tragedy, showing intense emotion, there's something wrong, there's something unmanly, there's something unchristian about it. That's a very sick idea. Christians have to learn to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. I did that yesterday. That's why I don't have a voice anymore. You know, I did it as unto the Lord. And I want to tell you, it breaks my heart when I'm with somebody who's hurting. And I think you got to learn to do that. And David did that. By the way, if you don't do that before the child dies, you're going to regret it afterwards. If you don't do everything and if you don't put your heart into it 100%, you will regret it later. And I think it starts here. And so David goes in and he fasts. And by the way, his men were terribly concerned about him, his elders, and they couldn't get him to eat. Okay? And it says he lay on the ground in verse 17. The elders of his house arose and went in to raise him up from the ground, but he wouldn't, and he wouldn't eat food with them. They couldn't get him up all night long, and they were terrified for him because of the way he was expressing his sorrow. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him. For they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he wouldn't heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? They were really worried about him. The problem was they misunderstood David. They thought that David was doing what came natural to them. David was demanding something of God, and he'd be crushed if he didn't get what he wanted. That David couldn't accept God and who God was. And so they were always worried, and they're whispering to one another, and they're talking. Because, by the way, you're caught in a vice. Do you want to be the one who tells the king, and then the king hurts himself? Or do you want to be the one who doesn't tell the king, and he finds out later that the child is dead, and you didn't tell him? Wow. You don't want to be in that position. So they're whispering the way the king's ministers will, basically trying to find out who's going to be the goat, you know, who's going to have to go do it. When David perceived that the servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead. Something I want you to understand, you're not supposed to picture David here by this as somebody who's so wrapped up in his grief that he doesn't know what's going on around him. That he has no sense of the real world. He's not beating his head against the wall. And by the way, in these cultures, people express their grief in the most extreme possible ways. They would go into trances. They would cut themselves. They would beat themselves. They hire professional mourners to come and to wail at funerals in the Middle East. Professional mourners, who all their job is to make as much noise as possible. Jesus, by the way, those are the ones Jesus kicked out of the house when he went to the funeral. He kicked out all the professional mourners. But here, they're saying, what are we going to do? But David sees it. He's mourning and he's grieving, but he's not so single-minded and focused that he doesn't know what's going on around him. And he sees them whispering. And then David said, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So, look at point number two. David arose from the ground, he washed and anointed himself, and he changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. While the child was alive, David was focused on God. We don't find David at the side of the child. That would have been, by the way, where the mother would have been. We find David in front of God, doing what he thought his business as a father was, to entreat God for the child. And his whole focus was on God, God, God. After the child dies, he keeps his focus on God. That is a key, people. So often when people are going through grief, how you enter into a death is how you come out of it. How you've prepared and the focus you've had coming in will tell how you come out. And when you focus on God through the whole thing and say, God, I'm not just saying because I want for the person, but I want it from you, and God, be gracious. And when you spend time with God, you'll never suffer for it. You'll never be hurt. And afterwards, what does he do? He changes his whole approach, but it's because he's changing his approach towards God. And he takes, it's unworthy, and by the way, it was unbiblical to enter into the temple of God in sackcloth and ashes. When you came to God's house, you came to worship Him. You didn't come to deal with other matters. You didn't come to deal with the world. When you entered in the doors, you came to worship God. That's why on Sunday mornings, I tell you, when you come in here, you put aside anything that's unworthy. Any thoughts, any problems, any emotions. You came to worship God. You didn't come for yourself. This is a place of giving. You've got to first give, and then you can get. And that's what David does. He changes his clothes, and the first thing he does is he went and he worshiped God. He bowed down before God, and he says, "You're God. You make the rules. You do what's right. You're the Almighty God. You're the one that I trust in. You're my strength and my shield. You're the one that my soul yields to. You're the only one." That's what being. This is when you know who's God. When somebody dies, when something's totally out of your control, that's when you find out who's God and who's not. And that's what he does. I encourage people very strongly when it comes to a funeral, you are not there to praise that person, and you are not there to focus on their death. You come through these doors, you're here to worship God. That's what you're here for. Every time you come through these doors, and if you want a memorial service and you want Colin J. Smith to be involved, the focus of this service is going to be worshiping and praising God, because that's what's right. That's what we do when somebody dies. We praise God. We not because we got what we wanted, but because God always does what's right. We don't worship God when things are going our way. We worship God because of who he is. And that's exactly what David did. And again, you're dealing with a terribly emotional person, a person who is struck to the heart with his guilt. By the way, this is the first of four children that he's going to lose. This child dies. His son Amnon will rape his half-sister Tamar and be killed by Absalom. Then Absalom is going to die at the hands of David's nephew, Joab. And then, after that, when he dies, his son Adonijah is going to be killed by Solomon. Up in verse... see if I can find it. In verse 10... "The sword shall never depart from your house." He tells them that trouble is going to rise. You know what it means when it says the sword will never depart from your house? It means your kids are going to kill each other. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you're going to face war. All the death of his children happened from within his own house. So it's not like David here was saying, "Oh, it's all over with." This was the start. And by the way, you can trace the life of David. It goes up and up and up until the adultery with Bathsheba, and then it's all downhill from there. That's a sad thing. But David worships God, knowing in his heart that it's only the beginning. It's interesting. His judgment came out of his own mouth. That's the way it works in the Bible. You speak your own judgment. And so Nathan comes to David, talks about the man who had stolen the little female lamb, and the biblical punishment was you had to repay four times. So therefore, that's what David said. This man will have to pay fourfold. And Nathan says, "Okay, well, you're the man. You killed a person, so there are four deaths in retribution for it, each of his four sons." That's what you have to see here. When David praises God, he's not coming to God because he's got everything figured out and because his life is now going to be honky-dory. His servants don't understand it. This attitude of worshiping God, coming and not focusing on the child. Isn't this the time to mourn now? Don't we mourn after the child dies? Isn't that the time for bring in the public mourners? And they think he's nuts. And they say to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept while he was alive, but when he died, you ate food. What kind of craziness is this?" Here's David's response. "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord is gracious?'" Where did we just hear that? Wasn't that the very same thing that the sailors said on the sea? The very same thing that the king of Nineveh said? "We don't know. We got a gracious God. He's tender. He's compassionate. And we don't know. I had no idea whether he would remain alive. That's why I fasted, and that's why I wept while he was still alive. But I don't understand after he dies why you can go in and eat. Why you can just start all over again." Notice what he says. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." First point I got to make, David isn't saying that the baby's in heaven. Two things. One, find me one place in the entire Old Testament where any Old Testament saint talked about going to heaven. You won't find one. The concept, the Bible teaches progressive revelation, that more and more and more information. We know a whole lot more now than people in the Old Testament knew. People in the Old Testament did not have a clear understanding of who the Messiah was. People in the Old Testament knew nothing about the church. People in the Old Testament only had the fuzziest idea about Jesus. No idea about Jesus, but about dying on the cross. And they didn't know what we know about heaven. You won't find them. To them, all the dead went to the same place, a place called Sheol. And the only thing that was true is nobody ever came back from Sheol. Once you went to Sheol, you didn't come back. They didn't see that when the dead died, one went one place and one went the other. That's in the New Testament. That's not in the Old. And so David had no intention of saying that. And you look at what he's talking about. In verse 20, 22 and 23, he's talking about the child dying. While the child was alive, I prayed because maybe God would be gracious and let him live. But now that he's dead, I can't do anything. I can't bring him back to me. I am certainly, as we're all going to die, and death is certain, but I can't bring him back again. It really, what bothered me in some of those letters in the Baptist Bulletin is there must have been four people who quoted this verse to say that this verse is teaching that David was assured that his baby was in heaven. It's a real misuse of the verse. David didn't have any concept of where the child would go, and David wasn't concerned about that. The destiny of his child wasn't his concern, because he had his eyes on God, and God always does what's right. You know, God doesn't explain his plan to you and me. He doesn't. He just says, trust me. And sometimes we come to people, and to comfort them, we want to say, well, don't worry, God will do what you want him to do. Instead of coming with the real comfort, you can trust God. And you find out whether you can trust God when he doesn't give you the answers. You know, most people want to make it easier, especially for mothers and fathers. You don't have to trust God about what he'll do. You just assume he's going to do what you want him to. Nah, he doesn't explain his plans. When the Bible doesn't talk about something, the preachers better not talk about it. You get in real trouble when you say and talk about things as doctrine when the Bible doesn't talk about them. All the Bible says is you turn their focus. And people have to know death is final. And therefore you accept it as being final. And that's a point. Sooner or later, if you want to come through the death of a loved one, you've got to learn to accept it for what it is. It's just final. That's all there is. And sometimes our greatest pain comes from not seeing it. My mother passed away 2 years ago, but her life in one way ended, 15 years ago when my little brother died, because she never accepted it. Never. It almost killed her twice in her life. Almost. She allowed the depression to do that. And it was a terrible thing to see and to watch that she never accepted that. By the way, any kind of comfort that a person might have, even false comfort, saying, well, I'm sure all babies go to heaven, not when they're 19 years old, that's not there. And you got to face it sooner or later. It's in God's hands. And you can't live that way. And you can't make God do it that way. And there comes a point when you have to accept it. They're dead. And it's one way we do accept it. It's not like you think they're still alive. You're not living in some paranoid or psychotic state. But sometimes we can't accept the fact that that's how life works. And that's what David is saying. I accepted it. And that's why I ate. I'm alive. Living people eat. The child is dead. We're separated now. Notice what else he does, though. Look at verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. I got to tell you that maybe for some men it might be a comfort to tell them, well, God does what's right. But not for many women. And by the way, that was one of the things in the candidate's answer that disturbed me. His answer was theologically correct. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I hope you don't tell women that. I hope you're not using... That's the verse, by the way, when the Bible correctly justifies God destroying the city of Sodom. You know, hey, I want to tell you, I wouldn't bring that. That's not what I would tell a mother. How do you comfort someone? David did. He comforts Bathsheba. And by the way, David and Bathsheba conspired together, and it was both their sins that killed that child. Can you imagine how a mother's going to feel to know that this was a baby conceived in adultery? My husband was murdered because of this, and now my child? I lost my husband, I lost my child. I think you've got a lot that you can tell someone. You can tell them that God loves them. You can say, I don't have the answers for you. I'm not going to be able to give you all the things you want spelled out. Why did this happen? And why couldn't something else have happened? Or why didn't I can't do any of that. Let's comfort you with the things I know. God loves you. And by the way, God loves your child more than you ever did. You, as much love as you could ever have for your children, God has more. And don't you ever think that God doesn't love you and love every creature. Don't you ever think that God could ever do anything unloving. You don't change God's word to make him work things out in such a way that you think. But the one thing you always believe with all your heart is that whatever God did, it was loving. Because God couldn't do anything else but that. God has more compassion and more concern. And you tell her that. Then you tell her, and it's interesting, it says he comforted her. I think you've got to share somebody's grief in order to be compassionate. You can't go in and get... By the way, if you want compassion, don't go to a psychologist. They're not in the business of it. In fact, if they show you compassion, their game is over. They're not in the business of showing compassion. They're in the business of answers. But our God's not a psychologist. And you tell that woman, God is moved with compassion for you. God feels your pain. We're taught in the book of Hebrews that we don't have a high priest who can't be moved with compassion. We've got a high priest who suffered just like we do. And by the way, that's the very passage that talks about his strong crying and his tears and his desire for to have the cup. And you show him that passage and you say, Christ knows all about this. He's been there. He knows it. He feels it. And he feels everything you're feeling. He's moved with compassion for you. That's the kind of Savior you've got. You've got to understand that this isn't some cold, logical computer game where someday you'll know everything. I'm not convinced that you'll ever understand everything. I'm not convinced that as soon as you go to heaven, you become this omniscient individual who has all the answers. All I know is that when you get to heaven and you see God face to face, there'll never be another doubt. Any small doubt you had down here because you lived in this world, you'll say that kind of God never did one thing that wasn't absolutely right. But also remember, he loves you. He cares for you. And then I think you also tell him, and remember, you're not alone. Maybe you've been separated from someone you love, but the person who loves you the most, you can never be separated from. You're never alone. That the Holy Spirit dwells within you. What you do can grieve him. What you do can rejoice him. But the Holy Spirit lives within you, and God will never leave you. You don't have to go through this alone. You don't have to suffer alone. You might never be able to explain what you're going through to any person around you. But there's someone who lives inside of you who has felt it and feels it and knows as well as you do what you're going through, and that person will never leave you. Now that's comfort. I don't come to someone and say, well, don't worry, here it is. And then later on they read the Bible and say, but that doesn't square with the rest of the Bible. I don't change the gospel. I say, no, there's a genuine comfort. Then God knows and he cares. Notice, interesting, what he does. He comforted her. Later he went into unto her and he lay with her and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. You know what Solomon means? It means peace. He's indicating by the birth of that child that things are right between him and God. Earlier, that's what Nathan told him. God's forgiven you. How many people think they're forgiven, told they're forgiven, I should say, and never come to grips with it? And by the birth and naming the son Solomon, that was the name that he gave to it. I'm at peace with God. I don't care what. And by the way, his life would be a terrible one from here on out. But he was ready to face it. He was ready to deal with it. And that's what the name Solomon means. It's interesting also. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And the Lord loved that baby. Okay, and then notice. And he, that being God, sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah. Jedidiah means Jehovah loves him. When I say you comfort someone by telling them that the Lord loves them, by saying, right where you are now, God cares for you. You're not forsaken. You're not out there on a limb. God hasn't put you in a box and said, I want nothing to do with you. And when the child was born, he gave it one name, and God gave it another one. A little aside here. You realize that Samuel, or that David, becomes the father of the Messiah in two different ways. Okay? That the direct line through Solomon leads to the man called Joseph. Okay? Direct line. So therefore, David goes all the way down through Joseph and becomes the stepfather of everybody after David. Solomon on down are only step ancestors of Jesus, right? Because Joseph was not David's father. So Solomon and Rehoboam and all the kings of Judah, all the way down through Joseph, can only be what Joseph was, a step relative of Christ. But if you go to the book of Luke, you'll find the genealogy of Mary. They're the true relatives of Christ, the blood relatives of Christ. And guess what the name of David's son is, who becomes the blood ancestor of Christ? His name is Nathan. Nathan. And you trace the genealogy, you go back in Luke and you trace the genealogy, and it goes from Nathan to David. I think that David called his son Nathan after this event. Nathan wasn't to him that prophet who condemned me, the prophet who was associated with all the death of the child. Nathan was the prophet who God used to minister to him. I think it was Nathan who came and told him about Jedidiah, that that's the name of the child. And so he calls his next son Nathan, and guess what? It's Nathan who becomes a truer relative of Jesus Christ than Solomon. Solomon becomes the one that the official kingship, by the way, never comes from mother to son. It's always father, even stepfather to son. So that's why Jesus had to have a stepfather of the royal line. But the bloodline came through a little baby named Nathan. And he goes in and he lays with her and they start life again. Life didn't end for them. It's like, now I've got a life to lead. Notice in verse 26, now Joab fought against Rabbah of Ammon. All that has happened, everything from the moment he saw Bathsheba, the adultery, the murder, the death of the baby, right up to this point, has all happened because David was supposed to fight against the people of Ammon and he didn't do it. So now he gets out along with his life, along with his business again. And one of the things I think we tell people when they're comforted is, I'll find out whether you've come through this well, whether you get on with the business of serving God. Are you going to get on with your life again? Are you going to realize that your life isn't yours to spend? If you can't waste your life on grief because it doesn't belong to you. I have exams to take, some massive exams coming up this year. If I don't pass those exams, it will be disastrous for me. What if I don't pass my exams and I go down to, I can't go to Walmart, so I'll have to go to Kmart. Hope I can still go to Kmart. Buy a sledgehammer. And I go over to Pastor Wood's house and smash the living daylights out of his car. Okay? I just take that sledgehammer and I beat his car into a pulp. Pastor Wood's going to say, no problem. Everybody's going to say, no problem. The man was grieving. You know? Then I go to Mr. Risley's house and I smash his car into a pulp. Then I work my way through the people and I smash him into a pulp. And you say, well, it's grief. You're going to say, no. You failed the test. You bought the hammer. You go smash your own car, right? You don't go out and ruin something that doesn't. I don't care how deep your grief is. You don't take out your grief by ruining something that doesn't belong to you. Your life isn't your own. You were bought and paid for with a price. And I don't care how deep your grief, you've no right to ruin your life. You've no right to end your service for God because your life is not your own. And you owe it to God. And getting back on with your life is not simply our desire
as brothers and sisters to see you do well, it's your duty to God. You owe him your life. You owed it to him before, and you owed it to him afterwards. And when you get about the business of worshiping him, if that's what brings you out of your grief, your desire to worship God, the natural thing is to say, hey, if I worship God, I give him my body first, and then everything follows. And I'm not going to ruin my life, no matter what, because it's not mine to ruin. And I think that's what we tell people. And I don't think that that's in the, there isn't a bit of coldness in that. We're sharing with them the most loving and compassionate God, but there's also not a lie, a tiny little hidden lie, a little fib that we tell people to make them feel better. There's none of that. You don't comfort people with things that aren't true. Only the truth comforts. Only God comforts, and he only uses the truth to do it. And I think that's what this passage is all about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I've seen these things to be true. I've seen your hand and the way you change lives, and even in our own life, in our family, the things that you've done. This just rings from my heart tonight, Father, because it's your word, and I pray it might have gone out that way, that we might learn to do what's right before you, that we might learn to lean upon you and your strength that you give us in your word, that we wouldn't fall to our own devices, that we wouldn't trust the arm of flesh, that we would only lean upon you and what you tell us. I pray, Father, that you might cause us as a church to know how to comfort one another, how to be compassionate, how to plead for each other. Father, to have a burden, brimming heart that just hurts and joys and is touched by one another. And that what we say and do in this church is what your son said and what he did for us. It's in his precious name we pray.